You're good.
Thank you all for your good attention this weekend. I know you're tired right now, and I know it's hot in here, so try your best to stay awake. Is that good? We have a lot on our plate tonight. I am really excited about this chance to share the Word of God again with you. I have enjoyed every moment of this trip. It's been a lot of fun. And thank you for inviting me, and thank you for the opportunity to come and share the Word with you. I hope you've been able to enjoy the time as well. I hope you feel a little bit refreshed, maybe a little tired, maybe a little sunburnt. Andy, but maybe you had a good time, and I hope you did, and I hope you even met somebody new, and who knows where that will go. Okay, sometimes in life, more seriously though, sometimes in life, we find ourselves in situations where we just cannot see what God is doing. Sometimes it's obvious, you know, God is doing something, and God is working in your life, or in someone's life, and God is saving people. You see people getting baptized. It's exciting. God is working out your finances. He's giving you gifts, and it's meeting needs, and it's exciting. And other times, you just scratch your head. You think, I don't get it. That's kind of what we're going to be talking about tonight. Because I think a lot of you might find yourself in that situation sometimes. And what you really need is the wisdom from God. The book of Proverbs is probably the most famous wisdom book in the Bible. If I said, you know, most of you, or I encourage you, if you don't have a regular Bible study every morning, I would encourage you to do this. Today is the 10th. So get up in the morning, and tomorrow's the 11th, read Proverbs 11. There are 31 chapters in Proverbs. You go through Proverbs once a month, and that will be a great kickoff, a great start to your devotional life. You need to do something, and that is a really practical place to start. And there's a famous verse in Proverbs chapter 9, which tells us about wisdom and the beginning of wisdom. It says, you probably know this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Wisdom is more than just being smart, okay? Wisdom is not about your intellectual ability. There's some very wise people who are not very educated. And you can be very smart, but not very wise. Godly wisdom is living skillfully in this world. I think one of the reasons that having a proper view of God or having a fear of the Lord is so essential to having good wisdom and living in this world properly is because it helps you understand mankind. It helps you see, because God is our maker. God knows what's right. If we have a biblical worldview, we can understand life better. We may not be able to understand everything. We can definitely understand life better. And life is better, our wisdom is better understood in pictures of life. So if you have your Bible, turn to the book of Job. Because the story of Job is a story of a man whose life was turned upside down. We're going to take a moment to look at the life that had been turned upside down and a man who ultimately found how to look up again. So first we have to understand the story of the book of Job. Many of you are familiar with this story, but some of you are not. So we're going to talk about this story. We're going to get a good background of the story here. First off, in Job chapter 1, and you're going to be moving through this book rather quickly today, is we have a contest. The Bible describes Job as a righteous man. Starting in verse 1, it says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was perfect and upright, and one who feared God and eschewed, that is, despised evil. Here's our key again. He did what? He feared God. He's a God-fearer. He was a man of God in every sense of the word. And this man of God had tremendous wealth. Look, following in verse 2 and 3, it says, and there was born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and very great household. So this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. He had a healthy fear, respect for the Lord. His children would even gather together and feast together. That's good family harmony whenever the family gets together. I don't know about your family getting together, but when my family gets together at Thanksgiving, there sometimes can be arguments and fights. But in this family, they would get together regularly and feast together. After his children would do this, he would offer sacrifices on their behalf in case they had sinned. He was, in every sense, the Bible tells us, a good man who loved the Lord. But what Satan does is Satan comes to the Lord and actually accuses God of buying favors. How would you like to be a kind of person that God brags on? Let me show you my servant Drew. Let me show you my servant Ben. Let me show you my servant whoever. Put your name in there. Would God do that? That's exactly what God does. One day the sons of God, angels most likely, come present themselves before God. When they come, Satan, this accuser, comes with them. And God brings up Job to Satan, starting in verse 8. The Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him in all the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not also built a hedge about him, about his house, about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the works of his hands, and the substance has increased in the land. Put forth thy hand now, and touch all he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." Satan's accusation is very, very simple. It's the reason that Job fears you the way he does, is because you've given him everything. He's a spoiled child. You've given him all he wants. He has all the toys. The family's great. Lots of money. Why wouldn't he hate you, God? I mean, why wouldn't he bless you, God? Of course he's going to bless you. You've given him everything he wants. Of course he's going to follow you. And here, Satan's accusation is that God is buying favors. And so, what would God do in a situation like this? If Job only loves God because God gives him good things, this means God is buying off worshipers, and it's actually imputing the character of God. So God allows Satan to challenge Job in verse 12. The Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. God tells Satan, you can take everything that's in Job's possession, but you can't touch Job. So Job's home one day, we begin to see something about Satan, and that is Satan's incredibly destructive character. And then one fell swoop, all that Job has, all that he possesses is taken away. And one moment, Job is living his normal life. The next, he loses everything precious to him. His sheep, his oxen, even his sons and daughters. I mean, it's incredible. If you start reading with me in verse 13, there was a day when the sons and daughters were eating and drinking house in the eldest brother's house. There came a messenger unto Job, and he said, "The oxen were plowing, and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only have escaped to tell you." And while he was speaking, there came another, and he said, "The fire of God has fallen from heaven, hath burned the sheep and the servants, and consumed them, and I am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came another, and said, "The Chaldeans made out with three bands, and fell among the camels, have carried them away. Yet the slain of the servants with the edge of the sword, I am alone escaped to tell thee." You can imagine Job sitting there in his chair, hearing all these bad news, one after the other, and all of a sudden he sees another man coming, and he thinks, "Oh no, what's next?" Verse 18, while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking and wine in the eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house. And it fell down upon the young men. They were dead. And I am only escaping to tell you." Imagine the silence following the whirlwind of that news. As Job sits there and recognizes his whole life has changed. Everything he had is gone. He did not merely lose all his money in the stock market. He did not merely lose all his resources at once. He did not merely lose all of his children in a tragic accident. It happened within minutes. How would you respond? Verse 20. Job's response isn't what my response would be, isn't what your response would be. I don't know what your response would be, but my response definitely. Rather than pitching a fit, rather than getting angry with God, he humbles himself and he recognizes that God is the one who takes and God is the one who gives. Verse 20, Job arose, rent his mantle, shaved his head, fell on the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked I shall return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, nor did he charge God foolishly. Job's attitude was God-informed and centered on the real fear of the Lord. Job knew that God is still in control and God still loves him. The Bible tells us in verse 22 that Job did not sin, but Satan wasn't done. Because Satan returns to God. See, Job had not cursed God. He'd actually blessed and worshiped God. Satan loves turmoil, and nothing infuriates Satan more than when the children of God speak truth in the midst of turmoil. So Satan comes back in verse chapter 2, verse 4. Satan comes to the Lord and essentially says, "You know what the problem was, Lord? It wasn't that Job wasn't a selfish man. No. It's that he's too selfish. It's because the reason that he didn't curse you is because he himself was not affected. Because, I mean, yeah, touch his things, he doesn't care. But take away his body, do something to him, and that's when Job will start caring. And that's when the Lord allows Satan to actually afflict Job's body. Have you ever had a pimple or a boil? Imagine them on every part of your body, on the hard tissue of your heels, the soft tissue of your belly or your neck. Imagine them breaking out in constant all over your body. He was in so much pain. Job afflicted him with boils. He was completely repulsive to anyone who came and saw him. He would probably stink from the smell. He actually would break. He broke pottery and he scraped his skin because of the boils that broke out. It was incredibly painful and incredibly hurtful. And Job, or Satan, did this because God allowed it to happen. At this point, Job's wife shows up. Now, many have observed, for some reason, Satan decided to leave her around. It's as if he knew that leaving her would actually be an extra help to him. Verse 9 of chapter 2, then Job's wife said unto him, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He responded rightly to his wife. She was acting like Satan, encouraging him to curse God. But again, he does not sin. He chooses to respond rightly. So we have this great contest. And what does Job do in response? Well, if you look at chapter 3, we see Job's response as he wails in pain. You see, right before chapter 3, if you look at the end of chapter 2, Job's friends come and gather around him. He's got three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And they travel a long way off, and they see Job, and they sit, and they listen with him, they mourn with him, and then they listen to Job as he responds in great pain and emotional turmoil. His response, basically, verses 1 through 5, has to do with, "Let the day perish when I was born, the night in which I was said, let the man-child be conceived. Let the day be as darkness. Let God not God regard it from above, neither let light shine upon it." Job is in incredible emotional turmoil. But Job's friends, as they listen to Job speak, as he gets to the end of his speech, there's something missing from Job's speech. And that is this: Job doesn't repent of anything. And this really bothers Job's friends. They look at Job and they look at the pain, look at the turmoil he's in, and they think he's got to have done something to deserve this. But Job never says, "Lord, I repent of the wickedness I've done," at all. So Job's friends put God in a box. They try to diagnose God's or his problem. They like to do this with God. They want to make God manageable, understandable. When you put God in a box, you always end up distorting who God really is. So through several rounds or three rounds of speeches, Job's friends would address Job and plead with him to actually repent of his sin. In fact, round one, Eliphaz, I call him Eliphaz the diplomat. Okay, he appeals to years of experience. Look at chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. I'm telling you, we're going to be working through the book today. "Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent," he says in verse 7. "Or were the righteous ever cut off? Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. By the blasts of God they perish, and by the breath of his nostrils they are consumed." What is he saying about Job? You are the wicked who is being rebuked by God. And then his suggestion in verse 8 of chapter 5, "As for me, I would seek unto God, and unto God I would commit my cause." That's what you should do, Job. Eliphaz says, "You should consider yourself lucky for experiencing the hand of God's judgment. This is good." Look at chapter 5, verse 17. "Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not the chastening of the Almighty. For he maketh sore, and he bindeth up. He woundeth, and his hands make whole." But Job is confused, and in chapter 6, Job responds to him. He says, "Look, I just want God to crush me right now. I have not sinned. I have not done anything to deserve this punishment. You're misreading me, Eliphaz. This is not the same as what you've always known." Then Bildad gets up, and I call him Bildad the Direct. Okay? He says to Job, he says, "Perhaps you've just forgotten God." Nothing could be further from the truth, by the way. We know from the beginning that Job is a righteous man. Bildad thought he knew God would only act in certain ways. God's like some sort of machine. If you put in a certain amount of money, you get out something. If you put in a certain amount of worship, you get out good things. Job chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, he says, "If thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. Though thy beginning was small, yet thy latter end should greatly increase." If you're truly blameless, you wouldn't be experiencing this kind of great trouble. Chapter 8, verse 20. "Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man." That's exactly what Job is called. "Neither will he help the evildoers." J. Job's response to Bildad, he just wouldn't have any of it. He spoke, instead of speaking to Bildad, he speaks to God. And he speaks to God, he asks for someone to arbitrate between him and God. He asks for an arbitrator. We know now today in the New Testament, we have Christ as our arbitrator. And this is a pre-shadowing of that. But then Zophar comes along and he says this: how dare you say you know what God would do? How dare you, Job, speak like this? Look at chapter 11. Skip to chapter 11. Verses 7 and 8. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? Is as high as the heavens. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? In verse 5, he says, you say you're clean, but oh, that God would speak and reveal your sin. Job's response, he calls his friends in chapter 13, worthless physicians who whitewash with lies. These guys are trying to help by speaking truth, but Job's hope is in God. He says in chapter 13, verse 15, though he kills me, I will keep trusting God, and I will maintain my ways before him. Job knows what God requires of him. He knows he hasn't done anything to deserve this. He doesn't know what's going on behind the scenes with Satan. God doesn't reveal that to him. All he knows is that bad things have happened to him, and he still is maintaining his trust, even though his friends are telling him, you must have sinned. You've got to have sinned. This has to be your fault. Job says, of course it wasn't. Round two, in much the same way, the men respond again, and this time Job refutes them. He says, look, I don't understand this right now, but turn with me in chapter 19. We're going to read a few verses here, very important. As we come to the end of Job's other round, round two, he says this in verse 23. He says, look, I don't understand. I cannot see everything that's happening. I don't know what God knows, but I know God has the answer. Verse 23 says, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. That they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. But I know my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand on the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroyed this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. And here he's saying, look, I don't know why this is happening, but I'm hoping that at the end of times, maybe, I'll be able to see. I'll be able to see God. And even after all this, they still hold to their belief that Job had done something wrong to deserve this. Job held fast to his integrity. Then we get chapter 32. If you skip ahead to chapter 32, we find a very unhelpful friend. Not even really a friend. He's a young guy who walks on the stage named Elihu or Elihu. And here's a young guy who's full of bluster, full of anger. He claims to speak on God's behalf. On God's behalf, I would describe this guy as like a seminary student, because I used to be one. You know, you think you got all the answers and you're ready to jump in there and tell the answer and tell what's what. And there's a lot of debate actually about exactly whether this guy was good or bad. And I'll just tell you, he's not exactly the guy you want to emulate. The way he's young and he's angry. That's never a good thing. Okay? Young and angry. And he says, in one point he says, my belly is full of air. I don't know exactly what he means by that. I think he means he wants to speak. But he's full of hot air, literally. He says, I've got to talk. I can't hold back anymore. He's been listening to these old men talk. He's like, I got to get my two cents in. And look at verse 1. Three men ceased answering. Verse 2, Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite, the kindred of Ram, against the Job. His wrath was kindled. He's angry at Job. His argument is basically three things. One, Job, you're wrong. Verses 31 and 33. Chapter 34, he says, Job, you're a scoffer, and you can't find God. Furiously, he does speak truth, but he speaks to the wrong target. He even tells Job, Job, you've been asking for God to deal directly with you. He won't do that. And perhaps one of the greatest ironies in the book, in chapter 37, verse 23, he says, touching the Almighty, we can't find him out. He is excellent in power and judgment, in plenty of justice. He will not afflict. Men do therefore fear him. He respecteth not any that are wise of heart. God does not pay attention to anybody who is wise in their own conceit. And this is exactly the moment that God decides to show up. Now, I've said all that to say this. Turn with me to Job 28. Because Job 28 is right in the middle of the book, generally speaking. And it's in it, your Bible may say Job's speech or something like that. Job is very unlikely to be the one to speak the words of chapter 28. I believe firmly this is the narrator speaking, and this is the solution to the whole book. This is the answer to the problem that is presented in Job. And there are three basic points. This is all introduction to this point, and we're going to run quickly through these last three points. Point number one is that man desires to search out hidden things. Man desires to search out hidden things because we have been successful in uncovering the hidden wealth of earth. Look at chapter 28. We'll start in verse 1. Surely there is a vein for silver and a place for gold where they find it. Iron is taken out of the earth and brass is molten out of stone. He setteth an end to darkness. There's our darkness theme again. Searcheth out all perfection. The stones of darkness and the shadow of death, the flood breaketh out of the inhabitant, even the waters forgotten of the foot. They are dried up and they are gone away from men. As for the earth, out of it comes bread, and under it turns up as if it were fire. The stones of it are a place of sapphires. It has dust of gold. He's talking about mines and shafts. These are dark things deep in the earth, hidden from the eyes of the casual observer. You can't see these things, but man digs them out. Verse 7, there is the path which no fowl knoweth, and which his vulture's eye hath not seen. Man digs deeper than animals and birds can see. Even the strongest of the beasts can't go there. Even the vulture can soar high, cannot see what's there deep in the earth. And mankind does that. Man is curious and man desires to search out the hidden things. We've been very successful at uncovering the hidden things of the earth. The attempts to dig in the earth, verse 9. Look at this. He putteth forth his hand upon the rock. He overturns the mountains by the roots. He cuts up rivers among the rocks. His eye sees every precious thing. He binds the floods from overflowing. The thing that is hidden, he brings forth the light. But man, we see in verse 12, cannot find the most precious wealth on his own. The most important thing he cannot find. Where, it says in verse 12, where shall wisdom be found? Where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man knoweth not the price thereof, neither is it found in the land of the living. Despite man's success in finding all kinds of gold and silver and precious metals deep in the earth, and the fact that we can dig deep so we can even see molten lava, it talks about fire turning up, we can't find wisdom with our own striving. On our own, we're in the dark. We see that man desires to search out hidden things, but only God can reveal true wisdom. Starting in verse 23, we see only God can reveal true wisdom because only God can see all. Verse 23 says, God understandeth the way. He knoweth the place, for he looketh to the ends of the earth and seeth under the whole heaven. You are limited. I am limited. No one can see perfectly. We all have blind spots, but God does not have blind spots. He has perfect vision. He can see everything. Only God can see all, and only God created all. Verse 25, to make the weight for the winds, and he weighed the waters by measure. When he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then he did see it and declare it. He prepared it, yea, he searched it out. God is your creator. You're his creation. And because he is the creator, we are the creation. We need to submit to him. Only God can see all. Only God has created all. And only God reveals all. In verse 28 it says, and unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And depart from evil and is understanding. And here is one of the most significant points of this message, that God is the God who reveals himself to us. We don't have to guess. We don't have to wonder. God has revealed himself through his word, and the Bible is that revelation. It says, the fear of the Lord, this is wisdom. This is what you're looking for. Fear of the Lord is a proper standing, a relationship with God. We have a God who speaks. This carries a great deal of responsibility. He's spoken, and we are responsible for what he has said. And Job is sitting here not knowing what to do, not knowing where to turn, and we're told that you have to find it. You will not find answers in information. You find it in God himself. So what's the rest of our story? In the end, God shows up, right? I don't know if you've read the story, but God shows up in a big way. And he gives Job exactly what he asked for. He gives him himself. Job says, I want someone to talk to. I need to talk to God. And God says, here I am. You want to talk? Where were you when I formed the foundations of the earth? And Job shrinks back in humility. Despite the fact that Elihu said that he wouldn't dare talk to someone like Job, God does just that. God comes and speaks to Job. God justifies Job in the sight of his friends. Look at the very last chapter of Job. Go to the very end. This is so shocking. After all the things that Job has said, after all the turmoil he's gone through. Chapter 42, verse 7, it was so after all the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said unto Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job has. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go, my servant Job, and offer up for yourself a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him I will accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, and that you have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job has. God rebukes the friends for accusing Job of things they had no right to accuse him of. and Elihu, who said, God will not pay attention to anyone who is conceited, who is wise in their own eyes. You know what God does to Elihu? Totally ignores him. How's that for an irony? And God does all this, and in the end, you want to know why? Job, you know, we like, as I said, we struggle, we want to know why, we scratch our heads, we think, what is going on here? We want to know why, but God, this is really interesting, God never tells Job why. He never does. All he does is he discovers that God is still there in the midst of the losses. God's gift to Job is not information, it's his presence. When you go through times like Job, when you can't see, when you can't understand what's going on, do you have enough faith to cling to God no matter what? Because Job could have said, fine, I must have sinned, I must have done something. I don't know what it was, but I must have done something that God didn't know about. I mean, I didn't know God required that of me. Okay, fine, I give up. I give up. Yes, I must have done something wrong. But he knew God. He knew what God demanded. He knew he hadn't done that. And he could have said, well, God's unjust. But he didn't do that. He was like, there's got to be something. There's got to be something. There is a. If God has done this, he was confused. He didn't know what to do, but he held close. He said, look, I just want to see my God. I know he lives. You're going to face those times that seem completely boggling to your mind. People will tell you why things are happening, and you know they're wrong, and you might wonder where God's blessing has gone in those moments. And God's biggest blessing is his presence. God's biggest blessing is his presence, not his answers. Cling to it. Cling to God. As people search for the hidden wealth of this world, as they dig for mines of silver and gold, as they go and put all that energy into extracting the things that are deep in the earth, wisdom can only be found deep in God. It's exactly what Job is teaching us. That you won't always know the answer why. Now God restores Job. God gives him back double everything he has, and he gives him the same number of children. And Job is mightily blessed by God. We don't know that our story will end that way. We're not promised that. Job never finds out about the contest between God and Satan. There's not any record of that. All he knows is that God took away, and then God blessed. And he clinged to God. He says, look, I trust God so much, even if he kills me, I'll continue to trust him. How is your trust for the Lord? Do you trust God enough that you could stand up like this and say, I don't know what's going on in my life, but I'll continue to trust? Our trust so often is so fragile. If something starts to go bad, we think, well, maybe I'm doing the wrong thing. Maybe I need to stop this whole God thing and try something else. You will face these challenges. If you haven't already, you will. The question is, will you cling to God's presence? Cling to God's presence. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you so much for all the truth you've given us this weekend from your Word. Thank you that you have allowed us to come together and be together. Father, we are a weak people, and we go through trials all the time. None of us are as strong as Job is. None of us could do what Job did. But Lord, we want to trust you. We want to know that you're there. So as we go through difficult times, help us to seek you out, Lord. Help us to find you, because we search you with all of our heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much.